Morning, everyone. Good to see you out on this snowy Halliburton day. Good to see you. Good to be back. Had a good visit with family and a good rest and ready to get going again. We have this short break before we start life groups up again in February 8th, and I was debating about just continuing on with Romans without life group questions and letting you catch up when we get to wherever we are, but the Lord just sort of impressed on me that it's been a couple of years since we had a teaching series on prayer here at Lakeside. And I think he impressed it upon me because I need it as much as I imagine maybe some of you do. Prayer is so fundamental to the Christian life, it's almost, excuse me, literally the air we breathe. It's always available to us in our next breath, but if we don't take that breath of prayer, then we will struggle. And if anybody has a bottle of water, I would love it. I can already feel my entire brain dehydrating. And so that verse that we just had read, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door. Thank you. And pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And so as Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray, he told his disciples it was to be a disciplined practice by intentionally finding a quiet place. Excuse me. Praying in secret or praying personally. These are your personal prayers. They're not corporate prayers. One-on-one with your Heavenly Father. And those prayers, Jesus says, would be attended by the Father in secret. He is with you, listening to you, and rewarded. And every Christian, even though we have this instruction, even though we have this affirmation from Christ himself, every Christian experiences sort of a waxing and a waning of season of prayer in their lives. I experience it as much as anybody else does. Like I said, I think Jesus, you know, and the Holy Spirit impressed this on me because I need it myself. At times in our life, we can't wait to spend time in prayer. It's the stream in the desert that nourishes us. At other times, it feels like it's the last thing that we have energy or desire to do. And so as Christians, we wrestle with this sort of seasonal change and this approach to prayer in our life. Whatever season you happen to be in your prayer life, I'm hoping that the next three Sundays will be helpful and encouraging to you. What we're going to do is consider the spiritual context of prayer, the occasions for prayer, and then talk about a framework that I think is very practical that can help assist us in being purposeful in prayer, in doing what Jesus told his disciples to do here, to find a place, to be in secret, to be intentional about our prayer. And then we're going to talk about the difficulties and the rewards in prayer. And so the first two Sundays, we're considering our personal and our private prayers, and then in the third Sunday, we'll consider corporate prayer. And so let's just, as we should appropriately do, pray before we begin. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that prayer is so readily accessible to us, that it is very much like the air we breathe, that we almost take it for granted, that it is there. We do it every Sunday. We do it through our day. But at the same time, Lord, it's not something that is always comes easily to us. And so, Lord, help us to learn how you would have us pray and why it is so important and how to overcome the difficulties that are answered in your scripture. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So prayer by its very nature, we discover as Christians, is filled with mystery. In part because by prayer, we're in communion with our very God and Creator. And that's mysterious already. And it's also filled with mystery because it involves the Holy Spirit and His energy working in and through us. And because the purpose and the answers to prayer operate so closely to the mysterious intersection of God's sovereign will and our responsibility. So because it deals with God's sovereign will and our responsibility and the intersection of those things, not all of our questions are going to be answered. Not all of the outcomes are the way we expect. Prayer is by nature, mysterious. God is in absolute control of bringing about all that he wills, However, God has also chosen our activity, including prayer, as the means by which his will is accomplished. Even as Graham just mentioned, as he was praying, that we pray for God's will in the knowledge that God uses both our prayer and our action as the means by which his will is carried out. And so God acts towards us in grace, but his grace does not come to us unaccompanied. God's people are the means of providing his grace as well as the recipients. And this is important in understanding prayer. We have to understand that there is this mystery of God's sovereign will and our responsibility working together in prayer. The greatest example of God's sovereignty working out in this way is Jesus himself, that God purposed to save his people. It was God's will that his people would be saved, but God also purposed that we would be saved through the incarnation and the atoning work of Jesus Christ. God wills that his people will be cared for, that they will be nourished, that we will be encouraged, that we will be supported, that we will be taught. And God's will for his people takes place through the body of his church. The means of God's grace is the church. God's purpose in your life is to see you transformed, but it's through his word and through the Holy Spirit and through the church and through prayer that that transformation takes place. So you see what I'm getting at here is that the context of prayer is understanding and always keeping in mind that it is at the intersection of God's sovereign will, but also the means by which his will is accomplished, which is through us. And so then we can ask, if God's will is at play in the world and in our lives, and God wants things to be done and his will can't be resisted, then why do we pray? And that is the first answer to that question. Why has God given us prayer? Why should we even pray? It's because that it is through prayer and through our response in prayer that God is accomplishing his will. So prayer is a means of God's purpose and grace towards us and towards the world. If we don't engage in it, we will find ourselves lacking in many of the graces and purposes that God intended for us. What are the occasions and examples? When are we called to pray? Well, we read in a couple of different places, Philippians 4:6, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Or 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always and pray without ceasing. So the simple answer is we pray all the time. We pray in every circumstance. God says the occasion for prayer is now, whatever you are facing. It's intended and common that Christians will pray. We pray in times of crisis. Jesus did in Matthew 26:36. He went to Gethsemane. In his own crisis, Jesus prayed. We pray for our enemies. Stephen in Acts 7, praying for those that were putting him to death. Corporately, we pray together when we're gathered, just as we experienced a few minutes ago. In Acts 4, we see the Christians gathered to pray when they are together. We pray as an act of worship. Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, praying and giving alms and using prayer as a means of worshiping and glorifying God and being heard by God through his act of worship. To confess our sins, David in Psalm 51 and many others. To be encouraged in Psalm 23 for the desires of our heart as Hannah prayed for a son in 1 Samuel. To ask for intervention as Jesus did for Lazarus, miraculous intervention as we pray now for Cam and God's healing. Both as a matter of discipline, as we see in Mark chapter 1 and the example of Jesus, that he would rise early in the morning deliberately to pray. To pray with purpose, to pray intentionally as an act of discipline in the Christian life. We are to set aside time and a place to pray, but then also spontaneously. Nehemiah is actually a great example of both. In Nehemiah 1:4, you have Nehemiah in a disciplined sort of prayer, sitting down week after week to pray and pray and pray for himself and his people. And then in Nehemiah 2:4, when he's talking to the king, in the moment of a breath, he prays to God to give him the words to answer his king's question. And so prayer is both a discipline and it is spontaneous. And so we don't exclude any or think that any prayer is less valuable than another, whether it's disciplined and long and eloquent or whether it is spontaneous in the breath of a moment. But what keeps us from prayer? What keeps you from prayer? What stops you from praying in your Christian life? I'm asking you a question. What are some things that keep us from prayer?
Shame,
shame is one. What's another?
Schedule.
Sorry?
Schedule.
Your schedule, yeah, just busyness. And another one?
Stubbornness.
Stubbornness, yeah. You're stiff-necked people.
Distractions.
Distractions, exactly. Anything else keep us from prayer?
Worry.
Worry, yep, fear. Exactly. All of these different things can keep us from prayer. And so we want to address those because the Bible gives us an answer to these things. I think most of us probably do pretty well with the impulse prayers, right? Something's going on in our life, especially when it's bad, we pray impulsively. We pray the short prayers, and those are good prayers. What we most often need help with, I need help with at least, is the disciplined prayers. We need a plan. We need a place, and I'll add, we need a piece of paper in order to pray. Jesus didn't use the paper, but he had a plan, and he had a place to pray. And so that's where you start. I mean, if this week you're having difficulty praying, you want to have a plan, you want to have a place that you can set aside, and I'll add a piece of paper with you to be able to slow your thoughts down and write down the things that you are praying. And what I want to do in this next 2 weeks is just work through a very simple plan very quickly. I'm sure at least half of you know this plan and maybe use. It's not strictly biblical in the sense that Jesus says this is the order in which you should pray, but it is biblical in the sense that it is steeped in biblical encouragement and biblical example. And as we go through the plan, I'm just going to do the first two of them today, and then we'll do the other two next week, or the next time we preach on this. But we'll consider the specific purpose of that part of our prayer, the specific difficulties, the biblical answers to those difficulties, and then, as Jesus said, the rewards that come from prayer in these things if we persist. So the two parts that we're going to do today, we're going to talk about the plan of prayer, which is adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And so you've probably heard it as ACTS. And I'm sure many of you have heard of it. Maybe some of you say CATS instead of ACTS because you're cat people. And that's okay. You can do that. But it's better if the A comes first. I'm just saying. All right? And so we're going to go through adoration and confession today. Again, talking about the difficulties and the answers and the rewards. So what is adoration? And why would we come to prayer beginning in adoration? We've got our place, we've got our time, we've sat down, we have our piece of paper, and we begin in adoration. And adoration is reflecting the glory of God by his word and his attributes as they manifest in our hearts and our mind and our life. It's important to set our hearts in the right order before we begin anything else with God. You don't have to do all four of these prayer things when you pray, but I personally wouldn't do any of the other three without first doing the adoration. Because it's the adoration part of our prayer that sets our heart and our mind and everything in the right order, because God comes above all other things. Amen. And so we have this great example in the Psalms, and there's so many great examples in the Psalms, but of David praying with adoration, and we read, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because of your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied, as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. See, David had his time and his place. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. And so there's this adoration feature of our prayer that just praises God, that gives him glory for who he is, for his attributes, for all the things that he is to us personally. You see here that David is praying about in his life, what God is to him, true things of God's attributes as they manifest in the life of David. And what prevents us from entering into this adoration type prayer? Like, you just think like, I don't respond to God that way. Why doesn't my heart want to sing like David's? What is preventing that? What is the hindrance of my pure adoration of God and praise? that has no self-directed motives, but is just for his adoration. Well, we talked about one already, or one was mentioned, is we're just distracted and we're captivated by other affections. That's what we have to understand, that when we say we're distracted or we say that we're busy, what's actually going on there is that our hearts are captive to another affection. God isn't what we are adoring. It's whatever we're doing. Work is our affection, or Netflix is our affection, or making dinner is our affection. For that moment right then, God is secondary to whatever else is going on in my life. And so our hearts are captured. And so one of the difficulties of this adoration prayer, one of the hindrances, is recognizing that we are captivated by lesser affections and demands on our attention. And we have to realize that God is our greatest affection and all other affections are lesser. In part, this is because we have a low view of God. A.W. Tozer writes in The Knowledge of the Holy, a book you'll remember we all did together in a series in 2003, he writes in the very beginning, "The low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. A whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. With our loss of the sense of the majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence." So Tozer says, Christians just have too low a view of God. We don't expect him to be great. We don't think he's going to intervene in our life. We don't imagine that he is going to be helpful. We don't think that he is worthy of our praise. And so if we are distracted by other affections, if we have a low view of God compared to everything else, then it will be difficult and we'll be hindered of entering into adoring praise. Conversely, almost ironically, we can also feel intimidated that we can even go before God. Sometimes we're prevented from going into this adoration and worship of God because he is so great, and we feel like, who am I to go into the presence of God? Like, I don't have all these eloquent words that David has. I don't have all these, you know, fancy praise things. I can't pray the way they pray at church. I can't pray the way David prays or Paul prays in the scripture. And so we feel intimidated that we can't go in. So how do we overcome these hindrances? Well, have a plan, have a place, have paper, like the one that we're going through now, adoration, confession, thanksgiving. It's okay to go with a plan and say, you know what, I'm going to spend some time adoring, confessing, thanking, and asking God for things. This is what the next 20 minutes of my morning is going to be. It's an oldie, and you can get it used still. It's out of print, but I still recommend Too Busy Not to Pray by Bill Hybels. So if anybody's just looking for a practical book that you can read to say, how do I get into this, look up Too Busy Not to Pray. And it will change a lot of things about how you approach prayer. But secondly, the answer to this is, so first of all, have a plan. Secondly, meditate for a time simply on the attributes of God. When we go to prayer, don't immediately rush into the things that are growing on in our life, but step back and remember and meditate on and learn the attributes of God. He is powerful. He is glorious. He is faithful. He is righteous and pure and just and compassionate and abounding in grace and patient and merciful. Declare in your prayers at the beginning what is true about God. Take examples from David and pray those back to God. God's own attributes, not because God needs to be reminded about who he is. This adoration of God is for God, but it's for our hearts. Meditating in the watches of the night, as David has done, not on all the things he needs from God, but how great and how perfect and how wonderful God is. And then bring it down to yourself and your own family. Make it personally. How those attributes of God have shone into your personal life and circumstances. And then remember, if you're intimidated going into prayer, that God has invited you as both a father and a king. Jesus taught his disciples to begin their prayer with Abba, Father. And the writer of Hebrews 4:16 declares that we may enter boldly into God's throne of grace with confidence. He's not expecting fancy words. He's not expecting rehearsed prayers, but he is like a father seeking affection and adoration and honor from his children, that he can respond with affection and honor to his children. And the rewards of this adoring prayer, if you were just to focus on this adoring point of the prayer, we are rewarded just in our adoration of God. First of all, we're rewarded because our view of God is heightened. As Paul prayed for his church in Ephesians 3, he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, that you may have the strength to comprehend all the saints, with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." You see, this adoration prayer does this important rework in rewarding us with this stirring up of our high view of God. That we put God in his right place before anything else that goes on in our prayer or anything else in our life. And by that heightened view of God, our affection for God is reignited. And what that means is that all the lesser affections go away and the greater affections return. In other words, we want more God than we want world. We want more of God and less of things. We want God more than anything else. So our affection for God is reignited, and God's view is heightened in our lives. But most importantly, the reward of this adoration prayer, of all the outcomes of all of our prayers, is that God is glorified. Not just by our words of praise, but he will be glorified by the trust and the transformation of our hearts and minds that results from these prayers. Let's not forget that. When we pray, our desire is to see God glorified. Our lives are to see God glorified. And we have this adoration prayer when we put him first, when our view of God is heightened, when our affection for God is reignited, when he becomes greater than everything else, then he is glorified. And the way that I like to think of this, John Piper gave this example. I've used it a couple of times. It was such a perfect metaphor of how God is glorified by our trust and our affection for him. John Piper says it's like a clear mountain stream, like a glacial stream on a mountain. And there's this pure, crystal, clear, cold mountain stream that's running, and it's right there in the meadow for you. But meanwhile, there's these mud puddles, and there's these, you know, swamps, and there's these other things. And you think, this mountain stream is so great, it's so clear, it's so pure. How can I glorify? What shows the greatest value of this mountain stream? And the answer is simple. It's to drink from it. To drink from the stream. If the stream is so good, if it's so pure, if it's so refreshing, if it's so nourishing, then the greatest glory we can give the stream is to drink at nowhere else but that stream. And that's how prayer works. That's how our affection for God works. That's how our adoration of God works. That's how our trust in God works. If God is to be glorified, we will drink at the fountain of God and no other place. And so where he's glorified, not just in the words of our adoration, but in the affection of our heart and in the transformation and trust that comes from it. Secondly, I have to go quickly now, confession. So you get through adoration, and then you get to confession. And confession is acknowledging not just our sin and our shortfallings and our falling short of the glory of God. Confession, when you read it in the Bible, is really just confessing, yes, our failures, as David will, but confessing the state of things, confessing the reality of our life, of the reality of the world. It's a statement of true events. It's going before God and saying, this is how things are with me right now. We have David's example in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And there's other psalms. This is David confessing his sin, confessing his dishonoring of God. But there's other psalms that you read. You remember David just confesses his situation. My enemies are against me, and I can't succeed here, and they're thwarting you there, and they're disparaging your name. And David is just confessing the statement of his life and the statement of what's going on. He's just confession part of our prayer is just coming to God and saying, this is what is true. Again, not that God doesn't know it. He already knows. He wants you to know. And so confessing these things from our heart reveals the sin to us. It reveals the trial to us. The difficulties of coming into this confessing prayer, as somebody mentioned when you were shouting them out, is feeling guilty and distant keeps us from confessing prayer. John Bunyan wrote on the inside cover of his Bible this phrase, either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And you could say the same thing from prayer. Either prayer will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from prayer. It's inevitable when we know we've offended God that we don't want to go into the private, quiet place to prayer. We don't want to face his close examination. Just like when we offend another person, we figure we can just avoid the consequences and we can avoid the feeling of remorse by avoiding them. But Christian, one of the most important things that I learned in prayer and in confession, and it sounds obvious and simple, is that God already knows. There's nothing you can go into your closet and pray that you are surprising God with. Right? Like, oh, I was looking at stuff I shouldn't have been looking at. Or, oh, you know, I was so angry, I was just like swearing my head off in the bathroom the other day. It's like God was there. He heard you. He knows all the words. There's nothing that you're going to tell God that's going to shock him or surprise him. He already knows. The confession is for you to reveal your heart and to humble yourself. The other thing, this guilt and distance connected to it, is that we don't want to go and pray these confessing prayers or enter into prayer because we're stuck from making progress, which makes us ashamed. This is not necessarily a specifically new sin that we're feeling guilty about. It's just that we've been praying. Maybe we've had a really good prayer life for a week or two or a couple of months, and God's been speaking into our hearts, and we're like, yes, Lord, I agree. You're revealing things to me. I got to do that. And then you don't do it, and you don't do it, and you don't do it. And it's kind of like there's no sense going back and talking to my boss because I still haven't got the job done. Right? And we don't want to go into prayer because it's like, what do I explain to God that, you know, the dog ate my homework? You know, I was sick. My leg hurt, couldn't get it done. And so there's things that we know in our life that God has already told us. He's told us 5 times. We know we're supposed to do it, but we haven't done it. So we are hindered from going back into prayer because it's like, I've just got to tell God that I haven't done it again. And so that hinders us. It makes us ashamed that we're not seeing the progress that we had hoped to see in our sanctification. And again, God is not surprised. The third reason that we hold back from this confessing prayer is that we just want to avoid all this spiritual discomfort. We don't pray because it's both one of the most glorious and satisfying experiences in our life, as well as the most uncomfortable. It isn't fun for David to say that I am aware of and I know all the sin that I've committed. I can count all of the sins. They're right in front of my eyes. I see them. I've done evil. The Word of God and His Holy Spirit examine us in prayer. Hebrews 4 says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the hearts. And that's just uncomfortable. And so we avoid prayer because it's like, you know what? I love the adoration part, but don't want to get to the confession part. So how do we answer that? How does the Bible say we deal with this hindrance to our prayer? Well, first of all, don't be a Jonah. Of course, you can't avoid God nor hide your responsibility from Him. As I said, God already knows. You might avoid facing your remorse and your guilt. You might avoid facing the difficult task of sanctification or of healing or of restoration and forgiveness in relationships that God has put in front of you and said, you need to get this sorted out. You might avoid and run from those things for a while, but you're not hiding from God. But we try. God eventually chases Jonah down, you remember? And Jonah's prayer is actually pretty instructional in this case. It's all of Jonah chapter 2. You can go and read it for yourself maybe this afternoon. God called him to a certain type of obedience to go and preach. Jonah disobeys, tries to run, tries to hide from God, throws himself into the ocean to get away from it. Hopefully nobody's doing that to avoid prayer. But God puts Jonah in a dark, quiet place to pray anyway, in the belly of a fish. And even then, Jonah's prayer is a bit revealing, isn't it? He says, I cried out in distress because you cast me into the deep. It's like, who cast Jonah into the ocean? Jonah cast himself into the ocean. But his prayer is like, you threw me into the ocean. What? He says, I'm driven away from your sight, Jonah. Did I drive you away from my sight, or did you run away from me? Right? So Jonah's prayer is kind of interesting. But guess this, God still listens. And Jonah eventually gets there. You brought my life up from the pit. I remembered the Lord. Notice the sequence even, that God saved Jonah, then Jonah remembered the Lord. God is saving you. God is at work in you. And you can go into your prayer and confession, and you can get it really wrong, just like Jonah, and God will still work in your heart and in your life. This isn't a sermon on Jonah. There's a whole Jonah series, too, if you want to look it up. So don't be a Jonah. Don't run away. God is willing to listen even to our imperfect confessions. And he already knows. Secondly, ask for forgiveness. The answer to our sin and discomfort or fear approaching God is his word speaking to us. Romans 5, 8 to 9. God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? Think of this, Christian, that while you were enemies, while you had nothing to do with God, while you never wanted him, Christ died for you and God called you to be his child. And now you actually are a child of God. How much more will he save you? Will he redeem you? Will he wash you whiter than snow? He's already rescued you when you were an enemy. Now he wants to be present with you. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the God who says in Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. That's important to understand, that God is forgiving your sins not because you're such a great confessor, but because he will be glorified because of his mercy. God's forgiveness of your sins, in a way, it's not even really about you. It's another way in which his sovereign glory is manifested. God will forgive your sins because it's for him in his glory. God isn't forgiving you because you worked hard enough to earn it or that he thinks you won't do it again. God forgives for the glory of his own name. And so you can be doubly assured that God's favor towards you is not contingent on your perfection, but rests entirely on his mercy for his own sake. And then resolve to act. In prayer, our hearts give us promptings. They are confirmed in Scripture and godly counsel. And when God unpacks your heart, gets you into that state where you are ready to confess and conform, then God will give you the strength and the courage to do so. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And the rewards then, if we persist in and not avoid this prayer, and this is it, I'm finished. The rewards of this kind of confessional prayer, if you will take the time to just open your heart to God and confess everything that he already knows, obviously the first reward is forgiveness. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God is faithful and he is just to forgive because Jesus has borne the penalty and shame of our sin. God is not doing anything unjust in forgiving us, nor contrary to his nature. God is actually glorifying his nature when he forgives us. And then we have peace and assurance before God, the second reward of this confessionary prayer. The first is forgiveness, real forgiveness, actual forgiveness. And then peace with God and assurance. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And so in this confessionary prayer, we have peace with God and assurance that our relationship with him is restored and renewed like a father to his children. And ultimately, sanctification. We are sanctified. Colossians 1, 21 to 22. Oh, I had Psalms up there. There's Colossians. In other words, we get actual life change. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of the flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The power of confessional prayer is actual life transformation. So if you're feeling stuck and you're feeling like you're not getting anywhere, get into confessional prayer. Get past adoration and leave thanksgiving and supplication for a bit and just dwell here for a while in confession. And you will find forgiveness. You will find peace and assurance. And you will find transformation. In our prayer of sanctification, it exposes sin. It reorients desires. It invites the Spirit and sustains obedience. Remember, prayer is the means by which God enacts transformation. We can ask ourselves, why are these things not being conquered in my life? Why are these sins not taken care of? Why are these events in my life not transformed? And the answer is because God is willing to work, but he works through prayer. He begins ministering in our hearts and minds, and then it flows out into our actions, as we'll see next week. So we'll continue next week in thanksgiving and supplication and address perhaps our greatest hindrance next week, unanswered prayer. But in the meantime, remember that our seasons of prayer can change. We can pray in different ways. And not to be discouraged when our seasons of prayer change, but to take those changes as encouragements to re-engage in deliberate prayer of adoration and confession. Commit to seeing God glorified in your prayer, confessing who he is and who you are, the condition of your heart, your mind, your life, and allow God to work through your prayers to see your heart, your mind, and your life conformed to the likeness of his Son and to his will. Whatever time you give to intentional, purposeful prayer will never go unrewarded. As I said, this is a reminder to myself as well as to you here at Lakeside. Let's pray, and I think we're just going to skip the last song. Sorry about that, everybody. Just time. Too much good thing. Missionary stuff. Too much good stuff going on here. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for what you're doing in prayer right now. Not just with Cam and Donna, but with so many other situations that are going on in our church, Lord. You're just bringing prayer into focus, I think, for many of us. And so we're praying corporately, but we're also praying personally, Lord. And so for myself, for my brothers and sisters here, I really do pray that the next 2 or 3 weeks will just be a reminder, and more than a reminder, but a rekindling of our desire to be in your presence, to put you first, our greatest affection, put our trust in you, to confess our hearts without fear, because you are the compassionate Father who remembers we're dust and who desires to forgive, is already forgiven by the work of Jesus on the cross. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. Parents, go get your kids.